Well, the title of this morning's sermon is Hell on the Cross. And I want to just begin by asking you all a question. Have you ever had a bad day or a bad week? Yeah? Sure, if you live long enough, you've had. I've had many of them. Sometimes the day can be so bad that at the end of it, we think it would have been better if we never got out of bed. Had that feeling? Would have been good to sort of just pass by that day if we could have. In August 1966, on the 18th, a small number of Aussie soldiers encountered a horrific battle in Vietnam, a battle for their very lives. And it's good that we think about this for a moment. We've got Anzac Day coming up shortly. And in shocking conditions, it was driving rain, they were in a banana plantation. So you can imagine machine gun fire wasn't going to be stopped by rubber plants, was it? Maybe by thick gum trees, but not by rubber plants. So they had very little protection, and they were vastly outnumbered. I mean, incredibly outnumbered by the Vietnamese. And indeed, they won that battle. It was a tremendous victory, and in a way has become very iconic in terms of the digger spirit. And it's something now that's lauded as one of the great battles of Australian military history, as it should be. It's interesting, at the time and since then in different documentaries, that battle has been described as hell, that these men went through hell. And I've seen various documentaries over the years, especially with regard to the Western Front and other places, how horrific war is and the hell that different people have endured. And if you've never seen the TV series Band of Brothers, it gives you some glimpse of what war is really like and what soldiers had to endure that we might be free. But we too can use that expression, can't we? It's quite common in Australian lingo. A guy's talking at the pub or at work one day over a drink and they say, "Well, how's your day been, mate?" And they'll say, "Oh," or I won't say the expletive they might often use, but they'll say, "I had a hell of a day." Well, what I want to put to you this morning is that whether we've had a really bad day or whether we endure something like those Australian diggers did in Vietnam on the 18th of August 1966, it's nothing like hell. We might say we passed through hell or we had a hell of a day or it was a hell of a fight, but we're not really speaking about the horrors of hell at all. So we want to take a look at what Jesus experienced on the cross and there see that there hell was experienced. That the only person who can really say, "I had a hell of a day," was Jesus. And that hell was what he experienced on the cross. And as we begin this explanation of God's word this morning, I just want to read to you again from John 13, verse 1. We read there, it was just before the Passover feast. Do you remember the upper room and Jesus was going to break bread with the disciples? It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who are in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And that's what I'm on about this morning. I want from God's word to show you how much Jesus loved us, that he was prepared to endure what he endured on the cross. Because this is what this passage is referring to. He now showed them what? The full extent of his love. It's not referring to what took place in the upper room. It's referring to the cross. There he showed the full extent of his love for them and also for us. So to draw this out for you, I just want to show you, first of all, a huge contrast between what took place in the upper room and what took place in Gethsemane to begin with. When you take a look at Jesus in the hours leading up to the crucifixion, we note a contrast that is undeniable and also very moving when you take a look at it and compare it. What we see in the upper room, of course, is Jesus meeting with friends. Jesus in a peaceful setting. What we find is that he calmly breaks the bread. And he calmly speaks of what it signifies, how this is going to be the new covenant in his blood, how this is going to be the feast that replaces the Passover, as it were. And with tenderness and cool composure, you know, we have this wonderful imagery of Jesus picking up the towel and the basin and kneeling down and getting the disciples to come, and then he washes their feet. And there's no trembling here, there's no fear. Jesus does that calmly and quietly and peacefully. And even peacefully, he sends off Judas Iscariot, tells him to go and do what he needs to do. We see there then that Jesus is in a different place than he was in Gethsemane. So let's have a look at Gethsemane and see how things drastically change. Not change a little bit, but there is a dramatic shift in Jesus' mentality and in his composure. We read, you know, how Jesus went with all the disciples to the garden, and then he selects just three to go a little bit further with him. Okay? And so we read that he took Peter, James, and John with him, and then the text says he began. So this wasn't the case before. It begins now. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. So here's the shift. In the upper room, all's peaceful, calm, restful. In the garden, he begins. Not just to be distressed, not to be just a little bit anxious. You know, sometimes we may wonder whether we've got enough money to pay a bill, and we get a little bit anxious, and we find out later on the Lord provides. It all comes together. But here Jesus is deeply distressed. Something's deep. It means it's not a shallow thing that's just temporary and of really no consequence. This is serious stuff. He's deeply distressed and troubled. Well, how deeply distressed? It goes on to tell us. Jesus speaks to the three of them. What does he say? My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus is talking. He's describing what's going on within him. And he says, I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. So just to put it in plain language, Jesus says, I'm so overcome with sorrow, I could die. I feel as though I could die. And then going a little bit further than the three, now he's on his own. We read that he fell with his face to the ground. Mind you, this is the Son of God. He's equal with the Father. And what does he do? He buries his face in the ground. That's what it says here. He fell to the ground with his face to the ground. And he prayed, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Anyone remember how many times he repeated the prayer? Three times. Three times he said, Father, if there's any other way around this, if there's an alternative, let's go there. Let's do the alternative. But not what my will, but your will be done. See the shift? Jesus says, I'm overwhelmed. And in Luke 22:44 we read, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. I don't know how you could pray more earnestly in a situation like this. But it says he prayed even more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I suggest, brothers and sisters, you and I can't even begin to get to the depths of what Jesus was feeling. But it gives us some idea. Jesus was facing something so horrific. He was shuddering to the core. So let's explore the nature of Christ's suffering here. You know, we have many examples of people who've stared death in the face, knew what was coming, and did so bravely, like those soldiers in Vietnam, and died without flinching. We read of that in Scripture too, with Christians being persecuted. Let me read to you from Hebrews 11:35-37. See what the Romans were doing to Christians. And how some who could have got away by denying Jesus, preferred to hold on to Christ and suffer the consequences. They didn't flinch. They didn't seek an escape. Let me read to you from Hebrews 11. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released. They had an opportunity to be released. They were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. Now listen to this. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. Not a magician's act on stage, but the real thing. They were sawed in two. And they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. They looked death in the face, and they didn't flinch. And yet here we find Jesus trembling, apparently looking for an escape route, three times. How was his death different to theirs? What was he looking into that they didn't? What we have to say, brothers and sisters, is that any other death apart from that of the Lord Jesus is purely a physical death. Purely a physical death. Let's face it, there were three crosses that day. Physically, Jesus suffered exactly the same as the other two. They all had nails in their hands and in their feet. They all were suffering that suffocation, which is what crucifixion does. It affects your breathing and finally suffocates you, apart from the pain of hanging there. Okay? They all three suffered that. So any human death is the same as far as that's concerned. But Jesus was different. The Bible tells us over and over again what was different to the other two on the cross, what was different that those who suffered that I told you about in Hebrews, what's different to his death than what will be to yours and mine is that he paid the price for human sin. His death was an atonement, that is a covering for the rebellion of the world against God from the beginning of time. In Hebrews 10, 30, 31, it says, "For we know him who said, 'It's mine to avenge, I'll repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" Now I'm telling you this, in Christ, you and I will never fall into the hands of the living God in the way that this passage speaks of. But on the cross, what Jesus was suffering was that he was at the mercy of God's wrath and judgment. He had fallen into the hands of the living God. Now, what does all that mean? How so? Well, we understand a little bit more if you go to Deuteronomy 21, 22, 23. And there you receive some instruction about what was to happen to the body of someone who was put to death for a capital offence. And this is what we read. "If a man guilty of a capital offence is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." So the death sentence was carried outside the camp. So he had the camp of Israel. In the middle was the tabernacle, which later on became the temple, the more permanent version. The camp was considered holy, and God was in the midst of it. Outside was beyond, as it were, the realms of grace. And so someone guilty of a capital offence had to be put to death and then on a tree. Their body hung on a tree, and it was a symbol of what? God's curse on that person. And the reason that had to be done was so that the camp would remain holy and God would remain among the people. Now listen to what it says in Galatians 3:13 concerning Jesus. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. You see, that's what the two robbers didn't have happen. They were not receiving on them God's curse, not just against their sin, but Jesus was receiving a curse against the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. So Christ was suffering God's curse against all human sin at one time, in one place. Take that into account, and then you understand the words of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, when I talk to high school students and I speak about this, I say, if you forsake your homework, what does it mean? It means you don't do it. You ignore the work you're supposed to do and you suffer the consequences. What's Jesus saying? God had forsaken him. That is, God had turned his back on him. He was on his own. Jesus now, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians, had become sin for us. And God can have nothing to do with sin. A commentator puts it beautifully, Klaus Fielder. He wrote the following. God thrust him aside. Such complete rejection represents the flames of hell licking their way into Gethsemane, and the winds of God's common grace do not blow the flames away from the Son of Man. And that is why those flames of hell can actually reach the heart of the Son of Man. Their tongues penetrate Jesus' heart. Now we understand what he was facing in Gethsemane. Why the change in his demeanour between the upper room and the garden? Such experience has never before been experienced, nor since. As we view this, brothers and sisters, let's remember that Jesus did this by his choice. You know, there are those of us in this world who are diagnosed with a terminal illness like cancer or whatever. And we all know that there's a particular pattern when you get that news. Sometimes you get denial, and then there's anger, and then there's bargaining, and finally there's acceptance. It's not always true, but in most cases that seems to be the pattern. You get through all of that because you've got no say in it. It's just something that's happened to you, and some people, by God's grace, overcome it. Many don't. But this is not true of Jesus' suffering. It's not something that was uncontrollable, not something beyond his power, and something he simply had to go through in terms of denial and bargaining and acceptance. He didn't even have to present himself for this sacrifice on the cross. He didn't even have to leave heaven. If he chose, he could have stayed home. But he chose to die. Even in the garden, he chose to die. Not my will, but thy will be done. In John 10:17-18, he said to his disciples, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So what's this telling us? You know how there was all this mocking going on of Jesus on the cross? Do you remember what they were saying? If you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Remember that? Do I realize how tempting that would have been? Because guess what? It wasn't nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for you and his love for me. Remember those words? He was about to show them the full extent of his love. The full extent of Jesus' love for us is demonstrated in the fact he didn't come from the cross when they jeered him to do so. Because he was the Son of God, he had the power to come down from the cross and scare the living daylights out of a lot of them. But he chose to stay there. It was love they'd held him to the cross. It was his choice. His sacrifice wasn't a passive sacrifice, it was active. Amazing love, oh what sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. We're going to sing that in a moment. There's a Christian catechism that asks the question, why does the creed, we all know the creed, why does the creed say he descended into hell? And this is the answer that that particular catechism gives. To assure me in times of personal distress and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain and terror of soul, especially on the cross but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. That's what he's done for us. He went through it so that you and I wouldn't. Is there any other way? Is there any other person? In Psalm 49:7-9, we read, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. God sent Jesus because there was no other way. You know how much we love our children and we want to see them live a life of faith and we want them to be in heaven with us? You and I can't offer to God our life in their place. You know, Moses tried that once. And Moses saw that God was about to destroy his people and Moses said, take my life instead. Doesn't work that way. No human life is ever enough a ransom for God to lay aside his wrath. Only the life of his Son. And likewise it says in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not a system like reincarnation. There's only one way God's provided, and that's through Christ. So what does it mean for us? Have we heard today what Jesus was prepared and did do? How much he showed us his love? Remember those words? He now showed them the full extent of his love. Has that really struck a chord in our hearts? In times past, we would use the word amazing. That's what John Newton used, wasn't it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Today, our youth, I don't know why, prefer words like awesome, wicked, or sick. Crazy, isn't it? But that's what they would use. But whatever word we use, it's insufficient to describe what Christ has done. Let me finish with these words. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that we could have time this morning to just sit quietly and hear your word. Yes, Father, we have to confess that it's easy to move on past Easter and forget what Christ has done for us, the depths of his love demonstrated on the cross. And Lord, we pray that through your Spirit you'll work your love in our hearts, that we'll have a greater desire and willingness and commitment to show our love to Jesus. Not just the love when we feel like it, when it's convenient, but a love even when it's inconvenient to us, when we might be preferred to be doing something else. Help us, Lord, to understand the sacrifice that he made, the suffering that he endured, that there's nothing in all of this world that we consider too precious for us to give up for him. And so, Lord, help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, not because we have to, but because of what Christ has done that we want to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.